Well, back in February of this year, we concluded our message series in the book of Philippians, and since then, we had spent several weeks studying various passages from the gospel accounts, and I can speak for myself, I'm all the better for that period of time that we had spent in the gospels. Well, today, we're going to be starting a new message series going through Paul's epistle to Titus. Paul's letter to Titus is among the shortest of his epistles. Philemon, of course, takes the prize as the shortest. Yet as compact as this epistle may be, like all the books of the Bible, it is rich with instruction for Christ's body, the church. Now, if you remember from our series in Philippians, the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Philippi while he was imprisoned at Rome. We're told at the very conclusion of Acts that Paul lived at Rome under house arrest for 2 years. What happened afterwards? Well, that's where the book of Acts ends. So actually, we don't know for absolute certain what happened, but we can piece together the clues from the epistles, and if we do that, then we can conclude from those clues that the Apostle Paul was released from his imprisonment. Why was he released? Well, according to Acts, we do know that the Roman authorities who handled Paul's case understood that he had done nothing deserving of death or imprisonment. So it is possible that once Paul stood trial at Rome, this fact of his innocence may have come to light, and his case could have been dismissed. Whatever the actual reason may be, following his release, Paul apparently made a missionary journey to the island of Crete and established churches there. When he departed, he left Titus behind so that he might complete his work by putting the churches into order and appointing elders. We read in verse 5 of Titus 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." This is what this brief letter is about. Instructions to Titus for putting the churches at Crete into order, or in other words, to straighten them out. Despite Paul's work there, these churches at Crete still had major issues that needed to be addressed. So Titus had serious work to do. As we begin this message series in Titus, let the word of the Lord straighten us out, both personally and as a church community. Surely we all need some straightening out. So as we now turn to today's verse in Titus 1:1, we see that Paul opens his letter to Titus by reminding him of his apostleship. He writes, "Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ." In the original Greek, the word for apostle is apostolos, which means messenger or envoy. Well, Paul was not merely just a messenger. Rather, he was an envoy of extraordinary status. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was, like the other apostles, an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection and a recipient of a direct commission from Christ to proclaim him authoritatively. That's the definition of an apostle. As the future writers of New Testament Scripture, the Lord Jesus promised to his apostles special guidance from the Holy Spirit to bring remembrance the words he spoke to them while on earth and to give them further revelation once he ascended into heaven. We read in John 14:25-26, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. This was Christ's promise to his apostles. Skip forward to John 16:12-14. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. With the Holy Spirit's special guidance to recall Jesus' words and to receive new revelation, the apostles proclaim the gospel with incontrovertible authority. We read in Galatians 1:8-9, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. To preach a gospel contrary to the one the apostles preached makes one liable to God's curse. In fact, our Lord Jesus taught that to hear the preaching of the apostles and to refuse their message made one liable to a judgment worse than that which will come upon the land of Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment. Again, addressing his apostles in Matthew 10:14-15. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. So again, our Lord Jesus teaches that to reject, to hear, and then to reject the preaching of the apostles made one liable to a judgment worse than that which will one day come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. The Apostle Peter confirms that the command of the Lord was conveyed through him and his fellow apostles in 2 Peter 3:1-2. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. The command of the Lord and Savior came through the apostles. So once again, as an apostle, Paul was commissioned by Christ to preach his gospel authoritatively, and he received the special guidance of the Holy Spirit to carry out that unique commission. And that's what makes apostles so special, and there are no apostles today. As we continue on in today's text, we're given the purpose of the gospel which Paul was commissioned and empowered to preach. In Titus 1:1, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So the first purpose for Paul's commission was to preach the gospel, and through that preaching, call God's elect to faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That was the first purpose for his commission. So the gospel is for who? The gospel is for God's elect. The gospel is for those who have been chosen by God from before the creation of the world to receive the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. It is the elect whom God has appointed to eternal life, as we read in Acts 13:48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Who believed? As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's referring to God's elect. We, of course, don't know who among the unbelieving are God's elect. Only God knows that. So what are we to do? Well, we are to preach the gospel to anyone. But it's only those who have been appointed by God to eternal life who will respond to the call of the gospel with faith in Jesus Christ. As we saw there in Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. So again, Paul's apostolic commission was to call God's elect to faith in Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Because faith is the central concern of the gospel, we need to take some time to define what faith actually is. No doubt many of us have heard the call to faith in Christ innumerable times throughout our lives within the church. But if we're not clear about the meaning of the word faith, we will misunderstand this central goal of the gospel. So first, let's consider what part of speech the word faith is. We'll do a little grammar lesson. Well, faith, as we may know, is a noun. In the original Greek, the word for faith is pistis. The verb form of pistis, faith, is pistuo, which our New Testament translates as believe. So faith put into action is believing. Believe, pistuo, is the verb form of faith, pistis. So to help us to understand the relationship between the verb form and the noun form of a word, let's take love, for example. We can say, I have love for Christ. That is love used as a noun. I have love for Christ. We're using love as a noun. Or we can say, I love Christ. That is love used as a verb. Well, in the case for love, the noun and verb form are the same. I have love for Christ, that's love in the noun form, or I love Christ, that's love in the verb form. Now let's consider faith. We can say, I have faith in Christ. That is faith used as a noun. But we can't say, I faith Christ. Because unlike the word love, where the noun and verb form are the same, the verb form of the English word faith is not the same as its noun form. The verb form of faith is believe. Faith is pistis. Pistuo is the verb form of pistis, and pistuo is translated as believe. The verb form of faith is believe. So if we want to say that we're exercising faith towards Christ, what do we say? We say, I believe in Christ. We don't say, I faith Christ. That doesn't grammatically make sense in English. We say, I believe in Christ. And that's why in the Bible, when we encounter the word pistuo, it's overwhelmingly translated as believe. So look at Galatians 2:16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So in the first clause of verse 16, we encounter the Greek noun pistis. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith, pistis. And there it's translated into English as faith. In the second clause, we encounter the Greek word pistuo. Here's the second clause. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. Pistuo, believed. Pistuo is translated as believed. Pistuo is the verb form of pistis, faith. So what must we do in order to be justified by faith in Christ? We must believe in Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Again, what must we do in order to be justified by faith in Christ? We must believe in Christ. Believing is the exercise of faith. And we can confirm this in another passage like Romans chapter 4, verse 4 to 5. So we read there. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And to the one who does not work, but believes, pistuo, in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, pistis, is counted as righteousness. So the person who believes in God, he is the one who has faith. Once again, believing is the exercise of faith. Believing is the verb form of the noun faith. BDAG, widely considered the gold standard for Greek lexicons, defines pistis, faith, as, quote, state of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. What is faith? State of believing on the basis of the reliability of the one trusted. So to have saving faith in Christ is to truly believe in Christ. It's as straightforward as that. However, believing in Christ, as we are called to do in the gospel, is sometimes, if not often, mistaken for intellectual assent to the facts about Christ. And we had touched upon the difference between the two in last week's message. We're going to expand this quite a bit in today's message. To believe in Christ, contrary to common misconception, means far more than merely affirming the facts about Christ. We may affirm the historical facts about George Washington, that he was born in Virginia, that he was the eldest of six siblings, that he married Martha Custis, that he was appointed commander-in-chief of the Continental Army, that he was our nation's first president, so on and so on and so on. We may affirm these facts and yet be indifferent to George Washington. Now, we may have some mild admiration for him, but for all intents and purposes, our the affirmation of these facts has no practical impact on our lives. In the same way, we may affirm the facts about Christ and not be impacted by that knowledge. The gospel is not calling us to merely affirm historical facts about Christ in the same way we affirm historical facts about George Washington. The gospel is calling us to faith in Jesus Christ, to a state of believing in him, which fundamentally impacts our lives. That kind of believing, the saving faith of the gospel, can be broken down into three Latin elements. Element number one, notitia, or in English, knowledge. Element number two, assensus, or in English, assent. And element number three, fiducia, or in English, trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. It's an excellent definition of what faith consists of. Obviously, to believe in Christ, we must know the basic facts about him. We must know the basic facts about his work and what we need to do in order to benefit from what he's done for us. And that's what we read in Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? The believing includes notitia, knowing the content of the gospel. But beyond knowing the content of the gospel, we must also assent to its truth. That's a census. If we know the content of the gospel, but we think it's a myth, okay, that's not believing. As much as we feel like we learn a lot from that myth, that is not the biblical sense of believing. We must accept that the content of the gospel is factual. That's a census. So we need notitia, knowledge, we need a census, assent. But if only the first two elements of faith describe our attitude towards Christ, if we know about him and we assent to the facts about him, then what are we doing? Well, we are giving intellectual assent to him. But intellectual assent still falls short of faith in Christ. In fact, as we pointed out last week, Satan gives intellectual assent to Christ. He knows the content of the gospel perhaps better than us. Furthermore, he agrees that the gospel is factual. He understands that Christ really exists. He understands that he was born into this world. He understands that Christ died on the cross for sins and that he rose again and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He understands the good news of Jesus Christ as factual, and yet he hates that news with all his heart. As R.C. Sproul writes, "Satan does not lack intelligence. He is aware, clearly aware of the identity of Christ. Satan has a notitia. He is also fully cognizant of the truth of the identity of Christ. Satan has the assensus. But Satan personally places no fiducia or trust in Christ. He resists Christ. He does will to oppose Christ. He has no affection for Christ. In fact, he despises Christ. His unmitigated hatred for Christ displays itself in an enmity that knows no bounds. The disposition or inclination of Satan's heart is utterly negative. Therefore, it can be said Satan does not possess faith in Christ." The same way, people are able to give intellectual assent to the gospel while being hostile or indifferent towards Christ. And indifference, by the way, is a form of hostility. Intellectual assent is necessary for faith. But if we go no further than that, we still fall short of saving faith. In order to exercise faith, we must go beyond intellectual assent and decide to personally trust in Jesus Christ. That's the third element of faith, trust or fiducia. Notitia, assensus, fiducia, knowledge, assent, trust. A common illustration that differentiates the three elements of faith is the illustration of the chair. We might have heard it before. So it goes something like this. Notitia, knowledge. I know about the chair. Assensus, or assent. I agree that the chair is real and sufficient to hold my weight. Fiducia, or trust. I sit on the chair, fully relying on it to hold my weight. See, we can know the content of the good news of Christ and agree that it's factual. We can agree that Christ died for the sins of the world and that he is risen and reigning in heaven as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can agree to these facts and still refuse to rely on him. Like the way that we put all of our weight into that chair, we can agree to all these facts about Christ and still refuse to rely on him, to rely on him as God's only provision for our sins, to rely on him as our Lord and yield to him the leadership and control of our daily lives. And until we do that, we do not believe in Christ in the way the gospel calls us to do. In order to cross the threshold between intellectual assent and personal trust, what the gospel teaches us is we need a radical change of heart. We must be born again. It's only when we progress from intellectual assent towards Christ, to genuine trust in Christ, that we appropriate for ourselves the gift of what Christ did for our justification. It's only then that the doors of heaven are open to us, never to be shut. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is the sole instrumental cause of our justification, and that is, God willing, going to be the subject of next week's message. We're going to need to spend a lot of time on that doctrine. Can't squeeze it into this message. This message is mainly focused on what faith consists of. So as for faith itself, what we do know is that believing in Christ is not an easy decision. Faith is not something we can generate on our own. Ephesians 2, verse 8 tells us that faith is, in fact, the gift of God. Faith is the outcome of a heart made new by the power of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. See what it says there in Ephesians 2? It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Faith is a gift of God, is the outcome of a heart that has been transformed by God's power. Let's examine ourselves. Have we crossed the threshold between intellectual assent and trust? Have we taken the step to personally depend on Christ as not only the payment for our sins, that would be to trust in Him as our Savior, but beyond that, have we taken the step to personally depend on Christ as our risen and exalted Lord? Have we come to rely on Him as Lord and yielded to Him the control of our lives? Until we have done that, we have not crossed the threshold into trust. Concerning Christ, the gospel proclaims, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior." As leader and Savior. We can't believe in Christ unless we rely on Him as leader and Savior. "Whom you killed by hanging Him on a tree, God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So again, who is Christ? Well, to sum up, He is leader and Savior. Do we rely on Him as such? Or are we still convinced that we are good enough to earn our way into heaven? Are we still relying on ourselves as our own Savior? Are we still relying on ourselves as the leader of our own lives? To trust in Christ as Lord, we must yield to Him as leader. Please take these questions seriously, for how we answer these questions makes all the difference for our eternity. Let's pray. Blessed Holy Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your glorious gospel. We thank You, Lord, that Your word makes evident what is the meaning of faith. For we have seen that to exercise faith is to believe in Jesus Christ. And to believe goes beyond intellectual assent, for even the devil does that. But it crosses the threshold from intellectual assent to personal trust. Lord, we pray that we ask that we would all consider whether we have crossed that threshold, so that we may have assurance that we too believe in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.